Now we turn to Revelation chapter 8 at verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Now, as we have said so often, I repeat it to the point sometimes of monotony. This was a revelation that was given to John by Jesus. John was transported to heaven, and Christ was the one who unrolled the scroll that was handed to him. That scroll was in seven sections. It was the book of God's predestinating purposes for the world of men. And we are now considering the breaking of the seventh seal, when Jesus broke the seventh seal, and when he unfolded the scroll, suddenly John was made aware of this, a silence in heaven. It lasted, it tells us here, for half an hour. Again, we must always bear in mind the symbolism of the book. And when it says that the silence lasted the space of half an hour, it doesn't mean that there was a silence in heaven for half an hour as you and I know half an hour. It means for that proportion of time, there was a silence. Everything stopped. The heavenly angels stopped. The singing that was going on in heaven, giving glory to the Lamb, stopped. There was this silence. You see, something was now going to be shown to John which was going to be startling in itself. And here we have, as we have already said, the silence of expectancy. Sometimes when something is going to happen, you feel a sense of awe coming over people. It may be that you are standing by the deathbed of someone known to you. The time for talking is over. The time for singing is over. Something is happening. It's awesome. And with this awesome event that is taking place as this person is being ushered from time into eternity, there is a silence. You can almost feel the silence. And so it was in heaven, there was this silence, because seven angels were now going to sound their seven trumpets. But not only that, John was made aware of this, not just the silence of heaven, but he was made aware of this too, that the prayers of God's people had not been forgotten. Jesus was saying to John, John, did you think that the prayers of my people were forgotten? Did you think that it was all for nothing that they were praying? Not at all. Look at this. And John now sees another angel who came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And you recall how last Sabbath evening we were talking about this. What is the burden of the prayers of God's people? What is the burden of your prayers and my prayers? Or you may say, I'm praying for this, I'm praying for that, I'm praying for the other thing. Yes, that's true, and so well you might. We all pray for many things. But there is one thing that the whole church of God prays for, and that is an end to be made of sin. For this terrible thing that has come between man and God to be removed forever. That is the burden of the Lord's people's prayers. And Jesus says to John, do you think that these prayers have been forgotten? See how they have come up before my Father. Just as they offered incense in the Old Testament and perfumed the prayers of God's ancient people, so these prayers have been perfumed, and they are not forgotten. And the time now has come for these prayers to be answered. And how are the answers going to come? Through these seven angels who will sound with their seven trumpets. And so the first four trumpets sound. And terrible as they may be, these trumpets sounding, they are not to be compared to the three trumpets that are going to sound afterwards, which we will look at in chapter 9. But let's look at the first four trumpet soundings that go on. Trumpets in Old Testament times were musical instruments, just as trumpets are musical instruments today. And when do men sound trumpets? Usually trumpets are there sounded to summon people together. To summon people either for festivity on the one hand or war on the other. It's the trumpet sound of the bugler that summons an army onto the march to meet the foe. It is the trumpet sound to draw people to some great festival. You've seen that on television. You've watched the Queen arriving at some function. Perhaps in some place in London, Royal Albert Hall. And before she makes her entrance into that place, the buglers are there dressed in all their regalia, and they blow their trumpets. It's an indication to the people that the sovereign has arrived, that the time for festivity is now about to begin. And so you see it is in all this symbolism that takes place before the eyes of John. He sees these seven trumpeters, and each one has a distinctive sound to summon to God's, for God to use at certain times. And so these first four trumpets are concerned what with? They are concerned with the four. And as we shall see, the other three trumpets that sound afterwards are concerned with men. The first trumpets then have to do with these natural objects, the accessories of life, the trees, the grass, the rivers, the ships, the skies. These first four trumpets are sounding these things in order to summon nature to work for God. And then the other three angels will sound their trumpets, and they will affect human life. Human life with pain. Human life with death. Human life with hell. Now, as you and I view this scene along with John, we might well feel depressed at the calamities that overtake the world. But let us remember, and this is the all-important thing, that the trumpets of judgment that are sounded by these angels have nothing to do with the church. These trumpets of judgment have to do with the world that has apostatized from God. And what this vision does is this: it reminds us that human wickedness doesn't go unnoticed in heaven. That God's day of reckoning comes. That's what this vision tells us of. It was as if Jesus was saying to John, "John, did you think that all the wickedness that you have seen in your lifetime was unnoticed by God? Did you think that all this sin that went on throughout your lifetime was not taken into God's reckoning? I'm going to show you now," Jesus says to John. "I'm going to show you now what God is going to do with this wickedness and how God is going to deal with it." And as you and I, along with John, look at these dramatic eschatological events, we do so from the vantage point of heaven. And that's the point. And it's a good thing to see things from the point of view of heaven. So often we are looking at things from the point of view of earth. And no wonder we get depressed about the whole thing. But my dear friend, when you are able by the grace of God to climb, as it were, into heaven and stand alongside of this aged apostle John, you look at the situation, and you look at the situation from God's point of view, and that alters the whole thing. You see, I use an illustration that I've used before, and I use it again this evening. What we really see as you and I look at Revelation is this: two ships, and they are battling through heavy seas, and the wind is howling furiously against these two ships. And the one ship is the Church of Christ. The other ship is an apostate world. And there, as you look at this ship, which is the Church of Christ, you see the sea. And this ship that is the Church of Christ seems to be foundering, almost overwhelmed by the fierceness of the storms. But don't be afraid. That ship gets to her destination, to her haven. See it? Do you see her gliding in at the end, and the seas have become calm? And you see this ship, which is the Church of Christ, entering her desired haven, and that haven is the haven of rest, which is heaven itself. But here is this other ship, which is the apostate world, the world that has left God out of the reckoning, engulfed, overwhelmed by these heavy seas. And as you watch that ship, which is the apostate world, do you see her foundering? And suddenly you begin to see her breaking up. And as you watch further, you see this massive ship, which is the apostate world, breaking up and sinking. Sinking where? Sinking into the cold, dark depths of the bottomless pit. And that's what John tells us about in this revelation. My dear friend, who would want to be on that ship, the apostate ship of the world? And if you are aboard that ship, isn't it time you abandoned it? And I say that in passing here tonight, isn't it time you abandoned that ship? Your cause is lost if you remain on board. It's time you placed yourself in Christ's ship, the ship where Christ is captain. And oh, when he is in charge of your vessel, he steers it, and he knows how to steer it, and he brings it to its desired haven. And what I'm saying in passing, and that is this, if you are in Christ, then this book doesn't need to trouble you. If you are in Christ, then all is well for you. This is how David puts it. We were singing his words this evening. Psalm 91. Only with thine eye shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Oh, my dear friend, if you are in Christ, that is your assurance, that is your guarantee. If you are in Christ, if the Lord has become your dwelling place, your habitation, then no evil will befall you, and no plague will come near you in your dwelling. Well then, we go on to consider these first four trumpets that John heard the angels sound. And just according to the time we have, we'll look at the first trumpet. Sounds what? It sounds judgment. God's judgment upon land. It says in verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now you and I are only too well aware of the forces of nature. But we know this, that these forces of nature are under the control of divine omnipotence. I'm choosing these words. These forces of nature are under the control of divine omnipotence. The great and mighty God, who has all power in himself, he is exercising control over the forces of nature. You see, there's no man in the world today, tonight, anywhere. No man at all who can overrule the winds or the waves of the sea. No matter how these winds blow, there is no scientific knowledge that can stop them. No matter how you see the roaring waves, whether it be you're crossing the Minch, there's no one who can control them. Only God controls these things. It's in the book of Proverbs that we read, who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the winds in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? Yes, that's the question. Who? Who holds the winds in his fists? Who binds the waters up as in a garment? Who establishes the ends of the earth? Well, you know who. It's God. And when we look back over Bible history, we are constantly reminded of the fact that ultimately God is in control, is in supreme control of the forces of nature. Take, for example, the awful destructive flood in the days of Noah. There's never been a flood like that. Never and never will be, thank God for that. That's God's assurance to us. But what a catastrophe! Had we lived away back there in the days of Noah, what a catastrophe! The unceasing falling of the rain, the unceasing breaking up of the fountains of the deep, the unceasing rising of the sea level, until at last only Noah's boat could float on it. And who caused it all? Who was responsible for the complete obliteration of a generation in the days of Noah? It was God. Or take that other catastrophic event that is recorded in the Bible, and I refer you to the destruction of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh yes, they went on their merry way, these men of Sodom. These filthy men. These brazen men and women too. Just as they are as brazen today and coming forward with their putrid sin and placing it before our sight. No shame in these men. No shame in these women. Flaunting it all in front of the public. And so it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, flaunting this sin of theirs. Ah, but you see, God's day of reckoning came. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Oh, you foolish people of Sodom. You foolish people of Gomorrah. Do you think that you can sin against me with impunity, says God? And suddenly the day comes when he sends this crash of fire and brimstone upon these cities of the plain. And they are obliterated and devastated off the face of the earth. They say that if you go down to the Dead Sea, you will sense an awesome feeling as you think back to that time when Lot fled for his life from these cities, and when God overthrew them. Or we've been reading together tonight some of the plagues that came upon the Egyptians and that tormented them in the days of Moses. It tells us with regard to these plagues that came upon the Egyptians that these plagues almost destroyed their entire land. Plague after plague God sent. Still Pharaoh hardened his heart. And all these plagues that were visited upon the Egyptians had come from God. In Psalm 148, this is how the psalmist puts it. Fire, he says, and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, are there fulfilling God's word. And what the apostle now sees in heaven is the intervention of God upon the earth, allowing the forces of nature to react vehemently against ungodly men. The first angel sounded. There followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and the green grass was burnt up. What would be the effect of that judgment? When that first angel sounded his trumpet, and when God did this, what would be the effect? Well, the effect would be this, that it would make for scarcity in the essentials of life. You see, you and I are so dependent upon trees and upon grass. Did you ever think of that? Of course you have. You and I are absolutely dependent upon the good Mother Earth that God has given us. And these trees which give us of their fruit, we need these trees. And that grass which grows there and which is so lush, we need that grass for vegetation. What a disaster it is for men when the grass is no longer there, there's no pasture for cattle. No meat for man. No milk for man. When that grass is taken from us, there is no bread for man. And this is what John sees happening to an ungodly world. He sees the resources of the earth affected in such a way that men begin to realize, as they have never realized before, their dependence upon God. My dear friend, remember this, that a man's pride is ultimately broken when he is made to starve. There is no place for his pride, there is no place for his dignity, there is no place for his pomp. When the world begins to cry out in pain and distress, the pain and distress of famine, that is when you see the pride of man reduced to nothing. Have you seen it? You've seen these people in the African deserts. You've seen these people in the poverty-stricken areas of the world. How pathetic. And as we view the world of today, the discontent, the unhappiness, why has it come about? Surely it has come about because of the rejection of God and of the laws of God. And so the first trumpet has sounded. And as time goes on and men turn away further and further from God, so you can be sure of this, the earth will begin to suffer more and more from the hail and from the fire blasts which God will send to blight it. Oh, this is me not speaking. Strange things that come into my mind. I'm only trying to interpret the word of God as I see it, and as God enables me to do so. But I think that as I try to see these things and interpret them from that point of view, I see that it's not so far-fetched at all. That these are things that are now beginning to appear before one's very eyes. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Famine conditions. Poverty. And then the second trumpet began to sound. It was a judgment upon the sea. The second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. You know, one of the plagues that visited the Egyptians affected their rivers, as we saw tonight. We read that they were turned into blood. The fish that was in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, in this case, John doesn't see a mountain on fire falling into the sea. But what appeared to be a burning, fiery mountain falling into the sea. In other words, he saw something happening that particularly affected sea life. It had disastrous effects upon the sea. It was something that caused a great commotion. It was something that spelled out ruin for the commercial means of prosperity for a third part of the ships. They were destroyed. Now, this is not exaggerated symbolism. You know, after the Second World War, the race was on for nuclear expansion. Nuclear technology. And we suffered in consequence from nuclear fallout. Nuclear fallout is measured, and it has been given the name of Strontium 90. Well, we, in this part of the world, if anyone, we know all about Strontium. We know where it is. It's not far from us. Strontium is beyond Argour on the way to Ardnamurchan. And that is where, in the hills of Strontium, that these concentrations of radiation were discovered. This deadly stuff, which was given the name Strontium 90. And we are aware of the pollution that it causes, the pollution of our hills, the pollution of our rivers, the pollution of our seas. You know, they were very concerned, and time is almost gone. They were very concerned about Chernobyl. What was the concern? It was this unit of radiation within the reactor which is supposed to have the power to be able to burn its way down through the earth. And so, all due credit to these Russians, they went at it. How many have died in the process, we will never know. They went at it to entomb the whole thing in concrete. And they say they've been successful. It was to prevent the burning process going on, not knowing where it would stop. And shortly after that, there was that submarine, Russian submarine, nuclear submarine, which sank in the Atlantic Ocean. Oh, we've been assured that there's nothing to fear. Well, we must just wait and see. The second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain, burning with fire, was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. I don't see this far-fetched at all, do you? I see this book of Revelation right up to date, 1986. And whoever will be here, if the world is still around in 2086, you can be sure it will be right up to date even then. Oh, my dear friends, we'll leave it there tonight. But this is the point. God's judgments are there. It's not that God is doing anything but leaving the forces of nature to react against men because of their wickedness. You and I, as we look at the book of Revelation, we may say, well, it makes you afraid, doesn't it? But as I've said already, and I say it again, no, you mustn't be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of in this book. This book gives me the greatest comfort and the greatest joy. And as you move and as you progress through it towards the end, oh, what a glorious picture it opens up to you when you see a new heaven and a new earth where there are no more tears and no more crying, bitterness, death, all these things have passed away. So who are the ones that should be afraid? Oh, well, if you're not in Christ, if you're not in Christ, yes, if you're not in Christ, be afraid. The ship you're on, it's foundering. The apostate world that you belong to, it's finished. It's going to sink. If I were you, I'd get out of it. Get on board the ship that Christ is captain of. You're safe there. Let us pray. Eternal God, we thank thee for the revelation that thou hast given to us of thyself in the holy word of God, and particularly this revelation that has to do with these events that see taking place before our very eyes. O Lord, we pray thee that we may be wise, that we may, O Lord, see how futile it is to remain apostate as far as thou art concerned, but may we gladly capitulate to thee and ask thee to take these lives of ours into thine own control. Be with each one of us, take us to our homes in safety, and blot out our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.